Please join me in your Bibles now in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. And we will read from verse 24 to verse 52. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 24. And we are told concerning our Lord Jesus and his disciples, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he hath found one of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea, and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and sat down, and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth, and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And now to our passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Reading at verse 6. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And may God bless unto us the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us a like understanding as his disciples of old. Amen.
Amen.
Our study of the Second Thessalonian Epistle has brought us to a particularly searching passage early in the first chapter, where we read concerning God's judgments of the wicked. This is a topic upon which few in these days preach and which few of the commentators address at any great length, and yet we find it to be a predominant theme in the Word of God in the Old and New Testaments alike. And in particular, we learn from this passage that concerning God's judgments, they are not to be considered a vindictive thing. They are not to be considered a cruel thing. They are not to be considered an extortionate thing. We are told it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation upon the wicked. Contrary to the teachings of liberal theologians and modernists in the present day, if we believed in a principle of the annihilation of the wicked, so no consciousness of any final punishment, if we believed in a God who, in the ultimate, will assign everyone a place in some kind of happy afterlife or heaven, then under these circumstances, there would be no righteousness with God. Because any legal system demands that there be rewards for adherence and penalties for disobedience. And the same applies with the divine law of God. His righteousness necessitates his judgment. And indeed, we find that there is clear evidence for the judgments of God already. That is to say, the wicked are continually building up a case against themselves. One example being their persecution and opposition to the church and to the way of truth. And these things, says the epistle, are a manifest token of the righteous judgments of God. the behaviour of the unbeliever in this present day and age shows that God is clear when he judges and justified in his judgment. We saw too that the judgments that God will bring are described as a recompense. That is to say, they are proportionate to the sins of the sinner. The punishment which he metes out is also righteous in accordance with his law. And we also learn something of the timing of those judgments. They will occur when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That is to say, we are not to look for God to judge sin in a direct and measurable way in this present life. Indeed, if we attempt such a thing or look for such a thing, we will find ourselves in the same sad state as was Asaph in the 73rd Psalm. For the wicked appear to prosper. And indeed, so much of sin seems to go unchecked and almost unremarked in the present world. Indeed, if this world were all there was, we would conclude there was unrighteousness with God. But no, a day is appointed in which he will judge the world. A man is appointed by whom he will judge the world, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw in conclusion last time how that these facts concerning the justice of God demand salvation by propitiation. His law cannot be abrogated, it cannot be revoked, it cannot be changed. He cannot break his own word, he cannot deny himself. Therefore, if we, hell-deserving sinners, judgment-deserving sinners, are ever to be acquitted, are ever to be cleared and spared those things, then we need a substitute who will bear that wrath for us and take that penalty in our stead. And such a one is the Lord Jesus Christ, and him alone. But more detail concerning the nature of the punishments of God are given us in verses 7 through to 9. And these will be the centre of our attention tonight. The apostle speaks of an occasion when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And my friends, informed and aided by this verse, we are tonight in our considerations to take ourselves to that last great day of judgment, and we are to stand upon the very brink of hell and see what is there in anticipation of the judgment of the wicked. And may the Lord help us in such searching and challenging topics as these. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. The occasion is described in these terms. Now, remember that this church had already received the first epistle which bears their name, and they will know the occasion that Paul is speaking of. Because you will remember in the fourth chapter of the first epistle, the apostle, desiring that they should not be ignorant of the events at the end of the world, speaks of that time in these terms. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And concerning that occasion, he speaks of that day which is appointed. And in the fifth chapter says that it is a time, it is a season that he does not need to describe in detail. It shall be a day which comes as a thief in the night, for which a state of perpetual readiness is required. It is that same occasion which the apostle is now referring to. The day of the Lord. That is what it is called in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2. And here it is, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now let us learn this. The apostle, indeed the whole of the word of God, speaks very clearly of one occasion and one only. One point in time, which will indeed mark the end of time, upon which the Lord shall appear. There shall be a general resurrection of the dead. There will be the unifying of those previously dead, those spirits, with their resurrected bodies. And there shall be a day of judgment, and there shall be the final assignment of the believer to heaven and the unbeliever to hell. One occasion. And as we read the word of God, we can be left in no doubt about these matters. For such texts as these which are before us speak of these things occurring, as it were, together at one point in time and history. Now, this is significant because, you know, there is so much mixed up thinking and false doctrine taught about these things, particularly by those who espouse a millennialist interpretation of the scriptures. There are those who speak of the righteous, of believers being taken from off the earth, as much as 1,000 years before the Lord's appearance. Or there are those who speak of the Lord descending and appearing upon earth and reigning for 1,000 years before there is a day of judgment and the end of time. Now we know that these things are the fabrications and sad errors of men, because the scriptures make clear that there is one occasion, there is one day, if we may rightly call it a day, in which all these things will be accomplished. The second coming of our Lord Jesus, him being revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and exercising and executing judgment on that occasion. We do not find the apostle speaking of 1,000 years of Christ's reign upon earth. We do not hear him speaking of 1,000-year tribulation, or indeed of 1,000-year reign of improvement and of all things going well with the church. These are just some of the errors and aberrations of human theologians through the ages. It is one occasion. We don't read of any second chances. We do not read of certain persons being separated off at different times, but of one event. This great and momentous event. That is the when. And then notice that he goes on to describe it as an occasion when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. The world are perhaps familiar with the word apocalypse, or with the adjective apocalyptic. Indeed, they use it quite freely and commonly, speaking of disastrous situations or catastrophes which might overtake the earth. But the meaning of the word apocalypse in Greek, from which language it is taken, means a drawing back of a veil. Means a revelation. That is the sense of the word apocalypse. That is the way in which it is used. Indeed, it is to be found in the Greek New Testament. A revelation by a drawing away of that which formerly concealed, in order that that which is there might be seen. The end of time and earth's history is an apocalypse, is a revelation. And it is because of this reason and this reason only. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed. And I wonder how many men and women of the world who glibly talk of an apocalypse or who fictionalize these things and portray them in books and in films, I wonder how many really understand what an apocalypse it will be and for what reason. It will be an apocalypse because the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. It will be, in some senses, the reverse of his ascension. You remember those details which are described in the opening chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, how the Lord ascended from the earth unto heaven, from the mountainsides overlooking Bethany, and how the clouds received him from out of their sight. The heavens, indeed the heaven of heavens into which he then entered, concealed the sight of man and prevented any more seeing of the Lord Jesus in a physical or mortal sense. The last great day of the Lord will be the reverse of that. He will indeed return, as the angels who appeared then foretold, in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And there are certain things that must strike us about this, my friends. That last great day will be a drawing back of the veil to reveal that which is already there. Already, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven. Already, he is in his glorified resurrection God-man form. Already, he is in that blessed abode in a state and condition ready to come again and execute judgment. Already, the mighty angels, the cherubim and seraphim, surround him. From henceforth he expecteth. It is not that anything else is needed or required. It is not that there must be any further developments, either concerning the Lord Jesus or in heaven itself. These things are all ready. And it simply remains for them to be revealed. For the veil, that thin partition which hides things spiritual from our mortal sight, to be drawn back and for these things to be revealed. Is that not a tremendous thought? To think that these truths which we here read, these facts which are set before us, are already now in place. These things now are, and simply await the Father's commandment that they should be enacted, that they should be revealed, that they should be set in motion. The Lord Jesus, we are told, in that day shall be revealed from heaven. And this is also significant. There will be differences between his coming again and his ascension into glory. There will be differences between his second advent and his first advent, chiefly in their significance and in those who observe them. The ascension of our Lord back to heaven was witnessed by a relatively small number of persons on those hillsides near Jerusalem. His first advent, had it not been heralded by angels over the Judean hills, might have been missed by all except those immediately concerned with it. But the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be after a completely different order altogether. He will be revealed from heaven. He will be seen to be coming in the clouds of heaven with all the Father's power, with that angel train. You remember the very free and frank expression of it which our Lord himself gave when charged by Caiaphas with blasphemy. "You shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with all his Father's angels." It will be unmistakable. It will be irrefutable. And there are many who perhaps have confused notions of our Lord's second coming. That he will appear from Jerusalem, that he will appear in the Middle East. Some even that he will come again as a child and need to grow again. What nonsense is perpetuated? What false thinking, what error? He will be revealed from heaven, from above. There will be no doubt, there will be no question about it. We will not have to ask in that day whether the second coming has happened or not. We will not have to confuse or concern ourselves with those who claim here is Christ or lo there. It will be beyond any shadow of a doubt. He shall be revealed from heaven, from the skies, where every eye shall see him. And all nations of the earth wail because of him. He cometh with the clouds. He shall be revealed from heaven. And then we are also told that it will be with his mighty angels. Now, we have already quoted some of the verses which substantiate this, our Lord himself speaking of it. Let us not overlook the role and function which the angelic host will serve in that last great day of the Lord. Even in the parables which we read in Matthew chapter 13, their responsibilities and duties are there described. In Matthew chapter 13, expounding the parable of the wheat and the tares, the Saviour said, "The reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity." And then he gives the parable of the draught of fish towards the end of that same chapter. And he says, "So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." We do not know what form or fashion the spirit beings will take on that occasion, or how they will fulfill this commandment that they are given, yet nevertheless they will act in such a way as this, to effect the separation of believers and unbelievers. This was part of their responsibility, you see, from the very beginning. You remember on the occasion of the very first sin and the fall of man, how that man was put out from the presence, the immediate presence of God. He drove out the man, Genesis 3, verse 24, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. They are seen as executors of the Lord's judgments. They made that distinction. They made a human attempt at drawing nigh to God impossible in the first creation. And at the end of this world's creation, they will accomplish a similar purpose. Whilst we do not fully understand or cannot truly expound what nature these works will take in that last great day. Let us, who are the people of God, draw comfort from that word which is spoken of the angels in Hebrews chapter 1. Are they not all ministering spirits, says that scripture, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? The reapers of the parable had a dual function. The sorters of the fish in the parable had a dual function, just as they were to gather that which was bad, take that which was not wanted, and dispose of it. So likewise, they were to collect up the wheat, collect up the good fish, and bring them into the place in which they would be kept, in which they would be housed. We read another parable in Luke chapter 16, which our Lord speaks concerning the experience of death in the case of those who believe and them which believe not. A rich man and a beggar named Lazarus, who begged at his gate, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. The angels of the Lord, you see, executors of justice, effectors of separation to the eternal sorrow of the unbeliever, but to the good and eternal blessing of the people of God. The Lord Jesus, says the scriptures, will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And then we are given a further detail. For the apostle goes on to tell us, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. In flaming fire. Now, we can understand this expression, this description, in two ways. We can understand it in relation to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed in flaming fire. Do you remember how John beheld the glorified Lord Jesus in the vision on Patmos? He saw one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Fire, evidence of power, evidence of energy. Fire, that which can be warming and greatly to the preservation of life, and yet at the same time potently destructive and to the eradication of life. What a fitting description of the manner in which the Lord Jesus will come to execute judgment upon the earth. Our God, we read in another place, is a consuming fire. So we can understand those words and that description as having reference to the Lord Jesus, but we can also see it as referring to the punishment which is threatened. In flaming fire, taking vengeance. It describes something of the nature of the punishment that will be visited upon the wicked. Time and again, we see this particular aspect used, this particular metaphor used in relation to the judgment of the wicked. But we shall look at that in more detail in verse 9. Let us proceed to the next clause in verse 8. For here we are told of two particular forms of sin that will be especially visited with judgment in that day. Now, what do we think the Word of God might list here as regards the sins which the Lord Jesus will come specifically to punish? Ask a man or woman of the world if they believe in sin and if they would like to say what the most serious sin is. And perhaps they will talk in terms of seven deadly sins. Perhaps they will speak of lust or of gluttony or of murder. Perhaps they will seek to name or to mention the worst kinds of criminals, the grossest excesses of human sin in all the forms it has ever taken. What is specifically mentioned here in the Word of God? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that have committed murder, that have committed adultery, that have blasphemed against God, that have profaned the Sabbath, in flaming fire, taking vengeance, one, on them that know not God, two, and that obey not the gospel. Here are two great sins chargeable upon every unbeliever, whatsoever else they may or may not have committed. To know not God and to obey not the gospel. In that last great day of the Lord, it will be a criminal offence of the highest order to have not known God. Those then who have denied his existence, those who have defied his existence, will be chargeable with this sin. But so too will all unbelieving humanity. And this will not be unjust, it will not be disproportionate. Because we may rest assured of this, friends, in whatsoever place man has ever lived, at whatsoever time, in whatsoever condition, every single human being who has ever existed has had opportunity to know God, or to learn of God in some way or other. However imperfectly, however inadequately relative to this gospel age, still they will have had opportunity to know God, to be conscious of his existence, to realize that there is in this creation in which we dwell a God in command. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 says this: the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold truth in unrighteousness. The apostle alluding to the same truth as we are considering in Thessalonians. The wrath of God revealed from heaven. Because, verse 19, that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And this is a vital point, because yes, there have been those who perhaps lived in the farthest and darkest corners of earth before the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ reached them. And we might say, well, what opportunity did they ever have to believe? And how could God charge them with unbelief if they did not read his word or did not learn of him? Well, here Paul tells us. He says creation itself is sufficient witness. The invisible things of God, that is to say, those more abstract of his attributes as love and grace and judgment and justice, the invisible things about God, from the creation of the world, from the created realm, may be clearly seen, might be understood, might be derived from things that are made, even by the most uneducated and benighted of observers. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I hardly need to remind you of the words of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In that last day of reckoning, any who know not God, who disbelieve his existence, who supplant or replace him in their imaginations with other gods of their own making, with gods in the likeness of men, in the likeness of beasts, will be chargeable with this sin of knowing him not, and all will be without excuse. Yes, all those of whom 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21 speaks, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Alas, that in these days of enlightenment and of wisdom, and when the gospel is preached and is known, there are those who remain willfully ignorant. For all their wisdom, they will know not God. They refuse it. They know him not, they glorify him not as God, they are not thankful, but become vain in their imaginations. Of these things, they are willfully ignorant. To have denied God, to have disbelieved God in that day, will be an inexcusable offense on the part of every unbeliever. But that in itself is not enough, because we read of this second great sin, and have obeyed not the gospel. As well as acknowledging the existence of God, there must be that acting accordingly. Behaving oneself according to God, to his person, to his righteousness, and particularly to the gospel. And it will be a criminal offense of highest order in that last day of judgment to have not obeyed the gospel. Now, you might recall how that some weeks ago, in an isolated address, we considered the matter of duty faith, the fact that faith is commanded. For it is. The apostle in the book of Romans again speaks of the obedience of faith. And here is another vital verse in evidence of this. It will be reckoned a sin in the sight of God to have not obeyed the gospel. to not believe the gospel, to not act according as the gospel declares, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust upon him for salvation is a sin. Because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ demands obedience. It is instructed, we are constrained to obey it by the commandment of God. And to have not obeyed the gospel, to have not believed, is a sin that God will punish. And you see here in 2 Thessalonians, here in the Word of God, we see how that every unbeliever will ultimately be left without excuse. Oh, so many we hear, if we challenge them with the thought of a day of reckoning, if we challenge them with the thought of the judgments of God, say, well, I have not done this, I have not done that, I am not as bad as this man, I have not offended so much as that person. But what about this? Have they known God? Have they obeyed the gospel? For if not, they are the objects of his punishments. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction? Here is a very challenging thought indeed. For there are those who will admit of the judgments of God, but would like it to be one dreadful moment of visitation and then annihilation. But you see, the scriptures do not say that they shall be destroyed. They say that they will be punished with everlasting destruction. That is to say, it is an ongoing state of punishment. Not for time, not for a season, but for eternity. The flaming fire, which that previous verse spoke of, is a fire which continues. The destruction which the Lord will visit upon them never comes to an end, but continues. Listen to these words which conclude Mark chapter 9. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. For it is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Five times. The fire is not quenched. Three times the worm dieth not. This is what the scripture means when it speaks of everlasting destruction. It is as though to be burned in fire and yet never consumed, never for there to be an end. It is as though the worm, that which stings, that which devours, continued stinging, continued devouring, without end, without remission, without conclusion. This is what it means when the scripture speaks of being punished with everlasting destruction. And then is added this further clause, from the presence of God and from the glory of his power. This statement conveys two things. It tells us first the source of these punishments. My friends, let us not falsely imagine that hell is a thing created by the devil. It is not. It is created for the devil. Let us not imagine that everlasting destruction, that the punishment of the wicked, is something which is going to be administered by the devil, for it is not. He too will suffer it and endure it. The punishments of the sinner, the destruction, the ongoing destruction of the wicked and the devil and his angels, is administered by God, is appointed by God. These judgments, these punishments come from the presence of the Lord, are appointed by his power. God is the judge. God is the executioner. God has decreed these things and will bring them to pass. Which is why the words which we sang in our opening hymn are true. In heaven, he shines with beams of love, with wrath in hell beneath. The punishments visited upon the inhabitants of hell are decreed by God. They are appointed by him. They are his judgments. And indeed, one of the chiefest and most severe punishments of hell is this, that its inhabitants are eternally cut off from the presence of the Lord. The only aspect of God which may be known or experienced there is his wrath. And in any and every other aspect of his person, he is absent. His being, his glory, is not known there. And this is its severest judgment of all. Now, my friends, it is necessary that we consider these things. It is necessary that we grasp them. The scriptures present them to us, and we cannot shy away or balk at the doctrine which is here presented. But let us conclude tonight with these two thoughts. There is an evident application for the sinner, for those who believe not God, who know him not savingly, who have not obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He that believeth not, says John 3, standeth condemned already. And unless change occurs while there is yet time and opportunity, these penalties, these words will be true of them. And for us, who by grace have been saved and have known what it is to flee from that wrath to come and to be secure from it, we need to understand the judgments of God. We need to grasp the magnitude and terror of them. Because if we do not admit to them, if we do not grasp them, how will we ever preach? How will we ever challenge unbelievers? This is what inspired the Apostle Paul, you see, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Think of that, friends, the terror of the Lord. For that is the nature of our study tonight. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We are ambassadors for Christ. He says, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Knowing the terrors of the Lord, we persuade men. My friends, the fact that we are here tonight, the fact that we are hearing these words, is also evidence that they have not yet come to pass. But that last day has not dawned. That judgment has not been finally and eternally passed. That damnation has not been visited upon the unbeliever. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and all the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? In all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens, and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. We have heard these words tonight. God grant that in future days they might fall upon the ears of this or that unbeliever, that this long-suffering on the part of the Lord might prove to be to their eternal salvation. God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 282. 282, day of judgment, day of wonders. Hark, the trumpet's awful sound, louder than 1,000 thunders, shakes the vast creation round. How the summons will the sinner's heart confound. 282.
Of the strong men's soul.
He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen.